Some of you got a free Russian lesson this morning. You learned the word babushka.
Babushka? My grandma had one of those.
Well, yeah. Anyway, babushka is like grandma. Okay, it's granny. So when you call somebody. So Kelly, we had a girl that lived with us, the student who needed a place to stay for a couple of weeks, and it turned into 3 years, and then she got married, and Kelly and I became the functional, the student was from Kazakhstan, whose parents couldn't get to see her much, and she ended up marrying a Ukrainian, lived there, and Kelly poured a lot into her, and the painful part of leaving was when they had to say goodbye to their babushka, Kelly. But that's what that word means. It means a lot to us. And in our experience, I would also add, if I had a chance to talk to Vladimir Putin, you better be careful with these babushkas. You don't know what you're messing with. A lot of these babushkas they're sweet, but believe me, they are tough and they can be fierce. And he better be careful. He better be careful. Yeah. They've seen husbands, and they know God, and they're not too intimidated by Putin. So, and I could see some of them holding a Kalashnikov ready to roll. You know, I mean, I'm not joking. So yeah. So we got a lot to squeeze into a little bit of time, and I'm just kind of I want to start off with basically handing out an overview of the Psalms. I thought this would be a good tool that is a summary of some of the things that I tried to emphasize and the value of this. Do you all have it? All have a copy? Anybody didn't get a copy? Okay, so are there some more?
Yep.
There should be enough for everybody, I think. The value of this is, I've tried to teach you a little bit about the genres of the Psalms, you know, the kinds of Psalms like wisdom Psalms, confidence Psalms, lament Psalms, praise Psalms, and others. We haven't learned all of them, but we've sampled a few of them. But what I did earlier was kind of give you an overview of how the Psalms work, the structure of the Psalms. And this is really good for not just reading individual Psalms and receiving some kind of help or counsel or devotional blessing, but actually seeing how the Psalms work and that there is a message here and that they're organized. They were collected and organized, and the final organization of that is represented in the five books of the Psalms that collectively and progressively tell you the story of the Torah, which was the Bible of their day. The Psalms are the Torah, the Bible of their day, put to music, put to poetry. And all those major themes that start in the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, eventually make their way through the entire scripture and develop and find their ultimate fruition in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It all goes that direction. So you get a sense of that when you go through these books, and this little overview kind of gives you a sense of how these books each individually work and progressively move the message forward, particularly in the life of Israel, but also beyond as well. And so the two major genres, if you had to put your sheet down, and I didn't really say this, so this is a bonus question, but of all the genres, you know, basically confidence, historical psalms, confidence psalms, blessing or praise psalms, and lament psalms, and royal psalms, kingly psalms, there are two categories that really represent the tone of the book as a whole. Any guesses what those two kinds of psalms, we use the word genre, but type of psalms, that if you put them together, they're the larger body of the Psalms.
God's salvation.
Well, I'm talking about the kind of psalm, the category of the psalm, not the message, but the category. Okay.
Lament.
Lament, which is actually one third of the psalms are lament. So that's the top. That's the most frequent. But then there's another one that counterbalances lament.
Praise.
So there are other psalms that we've talked about, but those are the two main representative that represent the tone of the Psalms as a whole. And what you see on here is, and they're mentioned here in the upper right-hand corner. Can you see that? So there are other kinds of Psalms, but these are the two predominant. And then they work together, and when you look at the Psalms and you start, particularly after the introductory Psalms of Psalm 1 and 2, you meet immediately in Psalm 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, and they're all Psalms of lament. So it's just talked about God's kind of man, Psalm 1. And who is the personification of that man? God's king, Psalm 2, ultimately, which is the Davidic king, but ultimately pointing to the greater son of David, Jesus. What's the world's response? Attack, rebel, right? And then David starts off with, okay, let's play that out. And he's playing out in his life what's going on and his role as king in 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And then you finally get to praise in Psalm 8, which is a beautiful psalm, a praise of God as creator. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And that's the way it starts. That's the way it ends. That's called an inclusio, which means the whole psalm is about praising God for his creation. And then where do we go? Right back into more lament and more lament. Almost most of book one is lament. And a lot of book two, very heavy. So in the beginning of the Psalms, lament is the major tone. And then you get past the point, it sort of peaks in book three, where Israel, book three is about basically Israel has rejected God and God has put them into exile and it's lamenting that. And God, have you given up on us? Psalm 89 is the end of book three. And it sounds like, Lord, you're good, you're wonderful, you did all this, but we messed up and we're toast. Paka paka, which is what we say to kids all the time. Bye-bye. That's Russian, by the way. It's just in key. And then what happens? Psalm 4, it reboots. It starts talking about, it's a psalm of Moses. It kind of goes back to, all right, let's go back and what do we have? We don't have a king. We don't have an army. We don't have a temple. We don't. But who do we have? We've got God. Let's start over, class. Let's go back and review and start over. And from there it takes off. But it's no longer talking about the Davidic king as a physical, well, as an immediate descendant of David. It's talking about God as king, period. And then as you go further, God as king is this messianic character is more than mere human. And we know him to be, and he's really portrayed, particularly at the high point, Psalm 110 is Jesus. Period. Okay. And by the time you get into the book, well, look at the last thing here. Look at the last book five. At the end of each book, there's a note of praise at the end of each book. But when you get to the end of book five, you don't just have an ending, a single verse, blessed be the Lord or whatever. You have five entire psalms that are nothing but praise. What does that remind you of? When you get to the end of Psalms, nothing but praise. When you get to the end of the Bible, nothing but praise. No wonder Luther said the Psalms of the Bible writ in miniature. It tells the story. And it ends with, I mean, it's kind of like a John Williams feature composition. You know, he's the guy that wrote all the songs for movies, you know, like Superman. I mean, these are really old, you know, Superman and what else? Star Wars. Yes, Star Wars, all those movies. And they all end with, if you listen carefully, even E.T. does this, they end with a grand crescendo, explosion of cymbals and all pieces of the orchestra, just in the final climactic sort of, that's the way Psalms works. Hallelujah. Amen. But we're not there. We're still in the middle of a lot of lament. So I want to talk about lament today, and I want to look at a specific psalm. Psalm 10, we just have a few minutes. We'll just take a quick glance at this. By the way, you've got this, and Mike is going to send you a link that gives you an overbook, a descriptive video overview of the book from Bible Project. Now, be careful, Bible Project, there's some points of doctrinal, I would say, weakness in them. So be careful, take it. But when it comes to the psalms, their depiction is very helpful and gives you a good overview. And I haven't found anything doctrinally where I think they were a little weak, but in some of the other books you'll find some examples that would say he could have done a stronger job or a better job, or there's a little bit of drift here or there doctrinally, but it is a great overview. I recommend it. Psalm 10, let's just look at that and we'll just kind of scratch the surface, but give you a little bit of a feel for the lament psalms and how they work and how you can incorporate them. Maybe sometime in the future we'll come back and look at this more in depth. Psalm 10 is actually, Psalm 9 and 10 probably originally were a singular psalm. They were together. There's several reasons for it. I don't have time to get into the details of it. But even if they weren't a single psalm, they were meant to be, at the very least, they were meant to be paired together. And what's interesting is Psalm 9, when you contrast and compare it with Psalm 10, the tone of Psalm 9, for the most part, is mostly thanksgiving and praise to God for the final judgment and defeat of his enemies. And it kind of reminds you of the end of the book of the Revelation, as I mentioned a moment ago. The tone of Psalm 10, however, is different. It's full of anguish and complaint. And when you put these two things together, they remind us, and you've heard Bible teachers talk about this, I know Pastor Bob's talked about this, that as believers today, we're in the already but not yet. Have you heard that phrase before? It's been around a few decades. The already is we're already in Christ. We've already conquered sin. Our future, I mean, there's a sense in which Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we're already seated in the heavenly places with Christ. We're already the sons of God. We're already. And it's beautiful. And then you look around and say, yeah, but already, but if that's the case, then why is this going on? And why is that going on? And because it's a not yet. Already, we are secured. The victory has been won. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Amen? Amen. But not yet are we fully enjoying all that we are. There's a gap. We suffer from the disease of gaposis. And even in our own sanctification, we live with this gap between who we are, what we are already, and yet the working out of that in our daily life. There is a gap, right? And that's why the Bible talks about the process of filling the gap, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, okay? So there's the already and not yet. This is the not yet part, this is the not yet part. This is the part where we say, all right, we have all these things and we are secure in Christ, but whoa, what's it like? What is it like to live in a world that's not already, or that is not yet what it will be? And so we look at Psalm 10:1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? I mean, right off the bat, he jumps right in with a very direct question. And he's setting up for what? Complaint. Psalms of lament, the main feature of lament is complaint. Now, the Bible persistently warns us, I'm sure you're thinking about this, that we are not to murmur against God. Amen. And the Bible makes a sharp distinction between murmuring, which we hear a lot about in the Old Testament, particularly in the history of Israel, and we've heard a little bit in Samuel, and of course we heard a lot of it in Numbers, in the wilderness. But so murmuring is, let's be clear, murmuring is evil, it's wrong, it's sinful. But this is not murmuring. This is lament. Neil Woodard, in a great little article, just a two-page article called in the Nine Marks Journal, summer 2018, said he wrote an article called Why We Added a Prayer of Lament to Our Sunday Gathering. Very interesting article. But this is what he says in defining lament. He defines lament as a biblical way to process grief. It gives us the opportunity to face and name our pain and then to create space for future hope, all without glossing over tragedy. There's a lot crammed into that. Murmuring, and this is my word, murmuring, on the other hand, is motivated by what? I want, and I didn't get, and I am ticked. It's motivated by our idolatrous desires that aren't being met. Whereas biblical laments are energized by belief in God's unchanging character and promises. The psalmists see what's wrong in the world and inconsistent with God's justice, and they make this the basis of their appeal. Are you tracking with me? Listen to how the psalmist does this in verses 2 to 11. And notice the concreteness and specificity of these complaints. Somebody read verse 2. This is his complaint against the wicked.
Pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted.
Okay.
Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised.
All right, verse 3. Somebody else?
The wicked boast of the desires of the soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord.
Very specific charges, right? Not just glibly glossing over it, you know, they're bad and they bother me, but naming specifically the offenses and the things that are so hurtful. Verse 4. Somebody else read verse 4? Or verse 5. I'm not going to go through all these. Verse 5, maybe.
His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high.
Okay.
Out of his sight, as for all of his thoughts, he puffs at them.
Yeah, this is a little bit of last week. The wicked they're getting away with murder, and it appears to be working. That's not right. Verse 10. We're just gleaning a few here. Who wants to read verse 10?
The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might.
Now, I've thought about this verse with reference to Russia and Ukraine. If you look at the military, the proportionate military might, they're terribly outmatched. Now, I'm not saying that they would give it away. They would put up quite a fight, and there'd be a lot of body bags going back to Moscow. I'm serious. I don't want to see workers. I don't want to see anybody, either side, go through that. It's horrible. But again, the very descriptive here of what the wicked do. Verse 11. Somebody have verse 11? Read verse 11.
He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it.
Does that sound contemporary to you? People saying things, doing things, lying, etc., etc., etc. And just, don't worry about it, man. Meanwhile, the question that lurks before us, where's the Lord? Where's the defender of the weak and the needy? And then this leads to the appeal in verse 12. Oh, rise, O Lord. Oh, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. And then in verses 12 to 15, and I'm kind of just summarizing this, he just summarizes, God, you've got a reputation. You are for the little guy. You are for the weak. You're for the orphan. You're for the widow. Right down the list. I mean, more or less than that. I'm paraphrasing it. This is who you are. This is your name tag. This is how you are known. If you don't do something, this is going to reflect against you. You see, can we talk that way to God? Well, apparently we can, and in fact, it's encouraged because what's he doing? He's not getting all caught up in the wicked and just going ballistic. He's saying, God, don't let this happen in such a way that they could in any way raise an accusation that you are not who you claim to be. This is an argument for what? The character of God, the glory of God. And God welcomes that.
Moses did that.
Exactly. Yeah. Now, I think this is a tough subject because this kind of speech is to be handled with care, right? We guard, we're jealous for the glory of God and for the preservation of his name and the recognition of his character, his true character. And so when we get into this area, you know, it's not like I've seen some people that so overreact to the glossing over and minimizing and we're Christians and praise the Lord anyhow, that kind of thing, that they go the other way and they practically turn God into some kind of psychological punching bag. That is not what the scripture is modeling here for us. Some of you may have read or come across the book by Mark Rogop, and Christiana was a member of his church, and actually, didn't you hear him preach the series that became this book? So if you want to talk to somebody and ask her for her note, no, I'm just kidding. But this book...
I have a copy to borrow.
Okay, yeah. Or you could just go to Kindle and or go to Amazon and download the book or buy the book. But this is what he says, and I really appreciate his wisdom. He says, many people I know fall into one of two camps when walking through suffering, anger, or denial. Some people are so filled with anger at God that they live in a self-made prison of despair and bitterness for the rest of their lives. Their pain gives rise to rage, and their spiritual life is never the same. Sometimes it even results in a complete rejection of Christianity as pain paves the way for unbelief. He's talking about unresolved pain. Just, all right, I'm a Christian, I shouldn't be complaining about this. I'll just kind of suck it up and, you know, work it out. And he's saying, no, you don't want to do that. That's not the biblical way that's modeled for us. So that's one side. So they allow themselves, they just give in to anger. But the other side, he says, still others seem to think that godliness means a new form of stoicism. They try to project an air of contentment that feels like denial. Everything's fine, but you know it isn't. He goes on to talk about some of the counseling he's done and helping people to honestly face their pain without turning into rage. And then he says this, biblical lament offers an alternative. Through godly complaint, we're able to express our disappointment and move toward a resolution. We complain on the basis of our belief in God who is and what he can do. And then he says a little bit later, a lament honestly and specifically names a situation or circumstance that's painful, wrong, or unjust. In other words, a circumstance that does not align with God's character and therefore does not make sense within God's kingdom. Lament is the language of a people who believe in God's sovereignty, but live in a world with tragedy. Do you see the balance there? And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that, and I think that's worth digging into and better understanding, because we all, sooner or later, we're tempted in this way, and we need to find the biblical ways of working through and processing through this. Lament begins with complaint, but it doesn't stay there. Can I just say that? It starts with complaint, but it doesn't stay there. It's designed to move us. It's designed to move us away from despair and murmuring toward honesty before the Lord about our pain and fears. And along the way, it nudges our emotions step by step toward hope. As we talk with God about this, as we pour out our heart to Him, we're talking to Him, we're focusing on Him, and that's where the hope begins to move in, okay? And I think this is where this psalm and many other laments in the Psalms can lead us. And you begin to see this. Look at verse 17. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart and you will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike tear no more. So it doesn't park and live perpetually in the complaint. It's a springboard that moves us to explore God and His character and His promises more deeply, more thoroughly, and in that, to trust Him to act in His time.
Amen?
Amen. Yes?
You know, the whole idea of it is the idea of self-talk. You know, just saying, hey, these circumstances, this is what I'm dealing with. I can't deny those things.
Yeah.
And yet I know God is sovereign. He's loving. He's good. He's kind. These things that we have to say in our mind, do we believe that or don't we?
Yeah.
And how are we going to move on from that?
Yeah. So it's a self-talk, but it's a biblically framed and biblically informed self-talk.
Right.
Which distinguishes us from some of the self-talk that you would get from well-meaning worldly people, but that may have some common grace here, but do not understand ultimately what we can only know by God's grace and through His revelation.
That's right.
So let me give you four quick things, and this is back to the article I quoted from Neil Woolard, and he's talking about corporate lament, and there's a lot of things we could say about corporate lament, which would not only be in the context of our worship, but also even just in the context of our meetings here and in our praying in particular. But also, I think some of these things could even apply in our own personal prayer and in our individual laments. Four things, four invaluable reasons why lament is useful for the believer. Number one, it creates space for grief. I already mentioned that, but this is the first one. It's hard for the suffering soul, and I'm quoting from Neil's article, by the way. This is not me. This is quoting from Neil Woolard's article, Why We Added a Prayer of Lament to Our Sunday Gathering. It's hard for the suffering soul to attend overly a triumphant church services week in, week out, when in fact, in the middle of all that, I'm living in the world of lament. Rather than rushing to a resolution, a prayer of lament allows us to slow down and journey through the honest pain. It also gives us an opportunity to bring our grief to God, knowing that God, who receives our praise, can also handle our protest and, in fact, invites them. And so I'm skipping some things I was going to say, but I'm just getting to the four main points. Secondly, corporate lament teaches us empathy. You know, when we have a brother or sister in Christ that's going through, and we've had a lot of this going on in our midst, even in this class, and when they're going through times of particular suffering, you know, it's sometimes we're not sure what to do. And when they're struggling, maybe they're frustrated or they're profoundly sad, it's almost uncomfortable. What do you say? What do you do? And if we haven't gone through it, we may not even understand it. And so we might tell the sufferer, it's going to be okay. Or he says, repeat a pithy saying we've heard, or quote a verse, and then offer to pray without ever listening to what they're going through. Sometimes that might pass as helpful, but over time it can become trite and even careless. Here's where lament comes in. Lament teaches us how to mourn with those who mourn. It teaches us to listen and understand the depths of grief so that we can better bear one another's burdens. It grows our compassion and it grows our patience. And it teaches us how to pray alongside the grieving one. We can sit alongside them and we can actually, without even saying it, say, I get it. I see you. I understand what you're going through. And that in itself can be comforting to somebody that feels otherwise isolated, apart.
But we don't always understand.
No, we don't. And we shouldn't have the burden of thinking that we should or try to when we don't. Sometimes listening is a great starting point. Now, I'm not saying that's all we do, but I'm saying if we don't listen, we're like a doctor. Walk in and you start to tell him your problem, and before you're halfway through with a description of the ailment, he's already written you a prescription and saying bye-bye. That doesn't play too well with you, does it? Thirdly, a corporate lament engages our emotions. Lament lets us voice how we feel despite what we know. That's an incredible statement. It lets us voice how we feel despite what we know, and that's okay. If we're not learning what to do with these emotions, I'll tell you what, you've got a world out there that will tell you what to do with your emotions, and it's not going to, for the most part, help you.
That's right.
Rather, and I love this statement, he says, rather than letting our emotions drive us where they want, that our emotions want, we need to use them to drive us to the Lord.
Amen. Yes.
Fourthly, and I'm just pulling out some things, hopefully it's making sense. And then fourthly, corporate lament places our trust in God. A lament is ultimately a prayer of faith.
Amen.
Can I say that again? A truly biblical lament prayer is ultimately a prayer of faith. It acknowledges that God's in control, and so we cry to him rather than run from him.
I love that.
When you're looking at some of these psalmists, and they're saying some strong things that if they were to come out of your mouth, you'd say, ooh, should I have said that? Keep in mind, who are we talking to? Test drive Psalm 88, the darkest of the dark. It starts dark, and unlike most, is only one of two psalms that starts dark and never pulls out of the darkness. The closing verse is, darkness is the only friend I've got. How's that for a climactic ending? You know, it's kind of like doom, despair, and agony on me. For those of you who watched 50 years ago, the show Hee Haw. Deep dark depression. Deep dark depression, excessive agony. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. That's what that psalm sounds like.
Every week.
Yeah. And that's where it ends. But here's the thing. And Paul Tripp talks about this book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. He says, before you judge this guy, number one, he's talking to God. Number two, he keeps talking to God. Number three, he keeps talking to God, and he's talking to God honestly from his heart. There is faith in that psalm. And there are times when we feel that way, we need to understand that he understands.
That's right.
So, by the way, I have my own theological conclusion as to why that psalm ends that way. It ends that way because there's one person who actually embodied that darkness even beyond the psalmist of that psalm. And that's the one who was known as the light of the world and who came. And at noonday, the brightest time of the day, the lights went out when God turned his back and forsook his own son. Something that if you're in Christ, you will never experience. I think Jesus fulfills Psalm 88, so we don't have to. That is powerful. So it is a prayer of faith. Corporate lament teaches us to trust God amid pain, whether it's caused by our own sin, the sin of others, or the sinfulness of this world. And of course, the Bible gives us direction about how to deal with all those permutations of sin. We know one day he'll remove all pain and evil and bring justice and renewal to his world. He will wipe away every tear and heal every wound. And so we take our pain to him now, even as we trust that he will take it all away then. Hallelujah. Amen. Father, we need this. I need it. You have divinely inspired speech that we can use, confident, because your son used it. And he uttered perhaps the most awful words that a human being could ever utter. My God, why have you forsaken me? He quoted Psalm 22 from the cross because he knew it was meant ultimately for him, so it wouldn't have to be for us. Lord, help us to bear that in mind, and help us, Lord, to learn how to use these psalms in ways that move us to you, not from you, and make us better understand what your son endured in our place. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And you are dismissed.